Morning, folks. People are streaming in by the millions. That's an exaggeration. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this time to think about important matters and study what's been handed down to us over the centuries from the Westminster Divines. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we reflect on these things that they've laid out for us, and weigh and judge them in the light of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Okay, so as we continue, we're in chapter 8 of the Confession, and we're working our way through paragraph 4. We're about halfway through that. So let me go ahead and just read the whole thing, that whole paragraph, and then we can dive in at midpoint there. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, so that's the statement that we're looking at least for the first half of our time together this morning. And I want to focus in at that semicolon where we finished last time, did perfectly fulfill it, meaning the law, and then pick up on this matter of his suffering, both in soul and body. So now we think about, you know, his sufferings. When we think about the torment that is something that, you know, we can see presented to us in the accounts of the crucifixion, you know, our imaginations in a way can relate to what's going on, but in another way can't. The means by which Christ was executed are very hard to fully appreciate. But at least we have, you know, something that we can work from, and that's our own pains, our own physical torments that we've experienced at different points in our lives. Maybe there's something that you had occur in your life that was just incredibly painful at some point. Maybe not even a serious thing, but just incredibly painful. You know, that gives you a basis to relate in some measure to what Christ went through. Now, when it comes to these different things that, you know, you could think about, it's again, sort of just kind of by analogy that you're making the connection. You're not actually able to fully appreciate what he's experienced. And I think the same thing holds true for the torments that we have sort of referred to in his soul. So in my edition of the Confession with the footnotes, we see some different things referred to, some scriptures referred to address the suffering in his soul. So if you look at, say, Matthew, let's see, what do we have? Say, Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So there's a kind of psychosomatic thing that's going on here. I mean, his inner torments being manifested or revealing itself with this physical, expression of that torment with the sweat and the blood. I think that there have been studies on people sweating drops of blood in great mental distress. So, you know, we've got some some accounts that correspond to that. And then Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So there is a sense in which, you know, this crisis that he's experiencing cuts all the way to the depths of his own knowledge of his Father. And there have been debates in the history of Christian theology about what we should make of that particular statement. But I think, nevertheless, you know, we're talking about a deep, something that deeply is affecting him, what we would refer to as psychological kind of pain. Any thoughts about any of that, maybe the implications of this?
Maybe that was the one point he was like, that he felt human.
Well, I don't know if we'd go quite that far, Molly, but I know what you're getting at. Certainly the pain that he's experiencing is something that human beings can experience. Not all of us, fortunately, go through that much. But nevertheless, it is so, powerful and sort of and complete when it comes to, you know, the matter of suffering, that anyone who's experiencing great suffering can at least say, well, you know, Jesus knows what I'm going through, you know. So there's a comfort that can be derived from that, that there's something that you're going through that your Savior knows about. Yeah, David.
I could be mistaken. It's like 10 years ago. But I think Calvin wrote about the Apostles' Creed and he descended into hell.
Yeah.
I think he would want to put it before he died.
Okay.
Like, because he didn't physically descend, but he felt the full wrath of hell.
I think it's well, what do you do with the passage that talks about him descending to preach to the spirits in prison?
Well, what I was saying was, I think the way Calvin was interpreting,
okay.
I'm just checking what Calvin was saying.
Right.
I think he was saying that the wrath,
mm-hmm.
the wrath of hell, is what he experienced
yeah.
on the cross. So it just kind of gave me to
right.
kind of think of. I know I agree with you.
Yeah, sure.
I just remember reading Calvin and thinking, well, that's kind of an interesting take on that. That
right.
that hell, you know. Again, you'd have to go to his commentaries, but I read that. It's the first time I ever read it.
Yeah.
And it made me think of, you know, him being forsaken.
Right.
On the cross and everything like that.
Sure. So. Right. Yeah, and that's where we get into kind of some of the speculation that people have engaged in when it comes to kind of what has this done in terms of the inner life of the Trinity. Was there some kind of great breach within the Trinity? Well, I don't know if you can make a good case for that. But anyway, yeah. Dan.
Yeah, sometimes people would describe hell as separation from God.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, this is one of those areas where, you know, our minds can kind of run with some things a bit. I think when we do stuff like that, it's understandable. You know, we can't help but speculate on these matters. I think it's where you get into a little bit of trouble is, or a lot of trouble, is when you come down real hard on a thing that you've just speculated about and say, this is the way it's got to be. But there's certainly something to consider there. Now, there's a work of theology, early modern, late medieval, called Theologia Germanica, which Luther read and appreciated, which posits that even on the cross there was sort of this undisturbed kind of center that Christ retreated into, that was the inner vision of the divine. But again, we're speculating again. You know, it's kind of an interesting. Yeah, well, maybe that's true. Yeah, Steve.
Thought about the capacity, because, you know, we're told that he, you know, in effect paid the penalty for all the sins of the world, and I think of all the sins of history and everything
right.
that he took on upon himself.
Right.
And again, this is speculative, and just thinking about the this human nature suffering, and of course the sacrifice that God is making here, and it's hard for me to even grasp or contemplate that. The focal point there with our Lord and taking on and pain and suffering for the sins of every one of us and everybody throughout history. And it's just stunning to even contemplate the kind of capacity that it had to be there to be able to
Yeah, and I don't think we can fully appreciate something like that. I mean, that's an article of faith in the sense that we confess it, but we don't fully understand it, right? Yeah, Jonathan.
I kind of wondered, do they have to be so opposed, the idea of God's wrath being fully poured out, and then this idea of separation, you know, is it a separation down to what we understand of the unity in the Trinity? Do they have, you know, because isn't one of those passages from Luke as well, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right. Can God both, you know, turn his face away from and pour out his wrath and, you know, his full presence in that sense, mm-hmm. and still, you know, and there still be the...
Yeah. Yeah, I think those are things to consider. Again, as you can see, I'm being very cautious.
It's interesting how speculative our theologians here are from the divine. This is as far as they go, brother. And it's interesting about Calvin. He tells you not to be a speculative theologian.
Yeah, right.
And then
right.
He starts speculating.
Let me think about and speculate what happens to a speculative theologian.
He was buried.
Yeah.
And remained under the power of death. It's pretty general, safe, basic. We'd all probably agree with that, even the most speculative right. theologian. And so, yes, I know corruption. So, yet today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. And right. yet we have text, was it Peter, where it says he wouldn't preach to the captives. And there's something there. It's not speculating to ask the question, what does that mean?
Yeah, I think we can safely do that.
But I think that during this time of year, we should encourage our young people here to look at this.
Get this young person?
Why would you say
Ember?
You think that...
I'm having fun.
Anyways, the passion of Christ and what he suffered for us.
Right.
You know, so some of these words here that indicate, you know, this, what do they call it, Friday, something Friday, Black Friday?
Well, good, there's Good Friday.
It's kind of dark, though. He was in torment immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body and was crucified and dead and was buried. And then remained under the power of death. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And I'll amend to that. When with the same body, his body, he suffered, in which he also ascended into heaven. So this is apostolic language.
Yeah.
We should really, really think about that. And look at those texts, I think, that you mentioned in Matthew and Luke and, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, quoting Psalm 22.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I think sometimes people miss, that he's actually quoting Scripture.
And he just was under the torture.
And if you think about Psalm 22, what else goes on in Psalm 22? The stuff that's happening right in this in
right.
the crucifixion.
The
I want to get to Zach, though.
I'm done. You want me to be quiet? Just say.
Well, you can come up here if you want to. Zach.
I think one of the things that's hard is to reconcile the humanness of Jesus. And I think a lot of times we just think like that. Jesus is perfect, therefore he's always
right.
going to do right. We really don't grasp and understand, I think, that he was tempted just like us, and so therefore he suffered just like we would have in the same case, and that he must do that in order to be our sacrifice.
Right.
So I, when I look at here, I'm seeing his human nature is being punished and destroyed in a way that his divine, mm-hmm. however they're joined, obviously,
yeah.
is not. So God is judging him as a man, as the second Adam,
mm-hmm.
not as God, because mm-hmm. he did no wrong
right.
as God. So he suffered in our human nature the way we would
mm-hmm.
in perfection. And that's something I usually just think of him as a divine suffering, and therefore now he's different from me, therefore
Right.
Therefore, I am not in any way similar to him.
Right.
Does that make sense? That
conundrum
of he's perfect, therefore this is going to be easy for him.
Yeah, I think that there's no debate about the human side going through the suffering. The question has to do is how do we understand the divine in relationship to that suffering? Is there some sense in which new information is being brought into the Trinity? That's one of the things that sometimes people present, is that this is new information. Not in the sense that God doesn't know about suffering. God obviously does, but in this sort of a more in terms of the person of God. And I think that's where you start to get into some kind of dangerous territory, Beth.
Yep. Yeah.
So we're talking about the blood of Jesus here. Mm-hmm. And what significance does this, studying this, the song says the blood will never lose its power.
Right.
The essence of the gospel is his blood.
The life is in the blood.
And so, what significance? I believe that it goes hand in hand with gratefulness to continue to keep this, kind of what Vic was saying, to keep this at the forefront of our minds, because he was human, he was divine, but the blood will never lose its power, and it's always there, and it's the getting people when we're witnessing to someone or whatever. The blood of Jesus was shed for you. Let's look at the significance of this.
Right.
And it leads to gratefulness, in my opinion.
Oh, yeah, I think
that, yeah.
Do they
go hand in hand?
Yeah, if you can grasp the for you part, then the gratefulness follows, right?
It can be abasing, for lack of a better word, to me when I look at, when we're doing communion, I'm abashed. I'm just like,
That's the gratuity of it. Yeah, I think all of these things come into play, and they're really important. And what we're remembering are events, and we're trying to think about the significance of those events in a theological framework. That's kind of what we do when we reflect on these things. But these are things that happen. We have an account. Yeah, David?
I was just thinking about temptation itself. And we're told that he was tempted like us, but my personal opinion was, I don't think we really understand how some of his internal mechanisms are not like us. I mean, think about a guy who could easily steal $100,000 and no one would see him. And we see those movie clips where he's looking at it. Well, we already know in his heart he's already coveted and he hasn't stolen it, right? So, but we say he's tempted. Well, he's already sinned. But Jesus, he's actually tempted, but he hasn't even sinned yet. But when we're tempted, we've already sinned in our hearts. And it's been hard for me to relate how he was like us, but...
Well, I would kind of step back a little bit, David, and examine what you just said a little deeper. So if you're presented with a temptation but you don't assent to it, is that the same thing as a person who truly wishes to do something but only fears being caught?
Right. Yeah.
So I guess that's kind of what I'm getting at.
Yeah. So I see that when, at least for me, when I was growing up and I was thinking about Jesus being tempted, I'm thinking about how he's tempted like me. But I'm not like him in that sense, because I really wanted to do it. I had already said I just was afraid of getting caught.
Yeah, and that's true for anyone who's not regenerate. It's also true, I think, when we think about a person who, after regeneration, is still kind of dealing with the flesh, and this is not something that we would attribute to Christ. So there are fallen, there are bent desires that we can deal with, that have to deal with. But when we think about the temptation that Christ, passed through, it's real. It's not as though these are like fake, but there are certain things that you are right. He's in a position that we're not. But there are also temptations that he's dealing with that we don't. Like when you think about Christ being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, all those temptations have to do with a kind of a false messianism. So you and I, now maybe we have sort of like some megalomania, and we're dealing with, you know, thinking about ourselves too highly. But in the case, this particular set of temptations, for example, turn these stones into bread. It's not you're hungry, get something to eat. It's offer the people the physical food that they would be satisfied with. And that's what we see when he does, you know, multiply loaves and fishes. They come back as they want some more. You know, they're looking for that kind of, you know, that kind of savior who would provide them with a guaranteed, monthly income. Yeah, Mark.
Maybe something that would help along those lines is just to be reminded that although Adam and Eve did not have a fallen nature,
yeah,
they were both tempted,
right,
and sinned.
Right.
So
yeah,
in taking on our humanity,
right,
one would think that he's taking on something very close to that, if not identical to that capability that he had in the garden.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's a good comparison. And, you know, as we kind of dig down into these things, and particularly as we think about our own personal experiences with temptation and our failures, you know, that's where we, I think, you know, have to deal with, you know, how much does what he's going through perfectly align with what I go through in any given day when I'm tempted to do things I shouldn't do.
I was going to just comment one last thing, since Good Friday's coming up. Edwards wrote a great book, preached a sermon called Agony in the Garden.
Okay.
And in the Agony in the Garden, he makes the case that it wasn't the cross itself, physical cross itself, that caused Jesus to sweat blood, but the cup of wrath,
okay,
that he was going to take. And he does a phenomenal job unpacking that. I had to like put it down while I was reading and just start praising God, going, wow, what did you do?
Right, right.
Edwards, I mean, some people say it was a little bit too miss, you know, but I dig him. I think he does a great job of unpacking things.
I meant you, Edward, baby.
Yeah.
Edwards is my homeboy. You've seen those t-shirts.
Yeah. but his torment of his soul was in the garden.
Oh, yeah.
Every jumps to the cross, but what he went to in the garden was just phenomenal. You know?
Yeah, yeah, it's a... Well, Edwards, I can think a little bit with you about Edwards, but yeah, that's a good point. So if you ever get to go, speaking about Edwards, if you're ever in New Haven, Connecticut, you'll see Edwards everywhere. The images of his head are in just everywhere. His name is everywhere. It's really kind of an interesting thing to observe. There's the Edwards College, which is like a college of the University of Yale. So, and then, you know, there's they take great pride in them, even though they don't agree with them. Other thoughts? Yeah, Amber.
I just want like a clarification or opinion about like we're not the same as Jesus in when we're tempted necessarily. Like Dave was saying, like, we might be tempted and be like, well, that's what I want.
Yep.
Maybe, like, lust or something, how, like, the Bible talks about you've already done that in your mind if you do that. But I do think that, like, there's times when we as people are tempted, but God offers us a way out.
Yep.
And then we're not. You know, just because we got tempted doesn't mean we've sinned, because
right,
there was a temptation there. And I think that that's a similarity there with us and Jesus. Not to say we're, you know, completely
right,
the same at all, but like we do both have those same situations, like Jesus being tempted by Satan. Like, I'm sure food would be really great if you haven't eaten for days, but he didn't. And there's also situations where I feel we are in a similar situation and we can't say no,
mm-hmm,
and we don't have to sin, even though we might want or like have that temptation.
Yes, yeah, yeah. We're getting into another area where kind of the challenge is to how do we parse this all out. So, for example, when we think about our fallen natures, there's a sense in which,
you know, we're dealing with the effects of sin that will be cleansed away in glorification, so that the kinds of temptations that we feel now won't be things that we're dealing with at that point. So at the same time, there's this matter of, you know, exercising self-control, saying no to sin, but you're dealing with this kind of thing that's inside of you that will be cleansed away someday, right? So, you know, how we parse that all out is really a kind of a challenge, sort of, where do we say, what the, so like when we say, you know, there are evil desires, so the desire in itself is evil, that will have to go. But there's a sense in which desires are God-given as well. You know, so for when it comes to, you know, procreation, for example, there's obviously goods that follow from the desires that men and women have for each other. You know, children, but also the bonds you experienced in matrimony are reinforced, and so these things are good and from God, unfallen. But in the sense that because we're fallen, they get turned and twisted, and there are different ways that they don't reflect the original plan. So, and so when you're tempted in those in those respects, you know, those temptations will go, you know, someday, and we look toward that day. We have to deal with them in the meantime. You know, there may be different things that we're experiencing as temptations that will be cleansed away because they are those healthy, God-given desires turned in a particularly bad direction. Yeah.
Yeah, like Hebrews 4:15, this is the verse that I thought talking about this, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin."
Right. So, yeah, that's the go-to passage for sure, Rebecca. I think that's what we take as our promise and our hope that you know, we can enjoy a measure of success in this life when it comes to growing in grace. Not that we arrive, and like I talked about last week, you know, some holiness traditions in the United States got a little bit, I think, over the top with their expectations. Kind of set us up for inevitable failures, you know. Yeah, Mark.
I think it's important to always remember that, again, going back to Adam and Eve, and they have no fallen nature, but they were totally capable of rationalizing.
Yep, they did.
a future,
yeah.
A concept that was incorrect.
Yeah.
It was not aligned with reality because it was not true about God.
Right.
And they adopted that. And that's what temptation is for us as well. Scripture refers to it as deceitful desires, that we actually rationalize something that is not the case. It does not align with reality, and we convince ourselves that that is the better path. Where what we see with Christ when he's tempted is he calls upon the word of God to say what is true and what is right, even though he could comprehend and imagine a reality, a potential that was different.
This is an interesting thing to consider a little bit when we think about the image of God and our capacity to imagine. You know, so there have been some schools of thought, you know, in the Reformed world that are like, there is no healthy use for the imagination at all, ever. And so, like, vain imaginations, you know, and even things like fiction, like actually writing something, a story that isn't true. Some traditions within the larger Christian tradition have said, shouldn't even go there. Condemning, you know, fiction in general is just a well-told lie. But then, you know, you think about somebody like C.S. Lewis, and he talked about baptizing the imagination. So that's one more thing in our sort of set of capacities that can be used to glorify God. So like when you tell a story, you know, like when I made up stories for my kids, in a sense you could say they weren't true. And sometimes my kids picked up on that, like when I told them that I saved their mother from shark attack. That's not true, Dan. I was like, I was there, you weren't. You know, so yeah, I can see you did. But anyway, but you know, it's all in, that was all in good fun. But there's this capacity that we have to sort of engage in these falsehoods that we actually end up believing in them. And the great way to remember the meaning of the word rationalize is rational lies. You know, you tell yourself rational lies, you know, things you kind of reason yourself into that aren't true and can't be true, and you tell yourself are healthy and they're not. Kind of stuff. Other thoughts? Okay. Oh, yep.
Taking a little bit different direction, I think it might have been Calvin that once pointed out that in Jesus' temptation in Luke, it says that the devil departed from him until a more opportune time.
Yeah, yeah.
And there is some speculation. I think he speculates about what that more opportune time was, that it was the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
The, you know, that particular moment and leading up probably to Christ's suffering on the cross, it was
right.
His second and greatest temptation. It was just making me think about how suffering in the New Testament is presented to us as a way to participate in the sufferings of Christ and to be sanctified by suffering. It's a real opportunity that's presented to us, but it's also a temptation to sin in a way that we are often not tempted to sin. Suffering is a, for many of us, it's that choice that it was for Christ of whether you trust in the will of God for you or not. And that's where our vain imaginations can come in too and interpret suffering in a way that's very dishonoring to God.
Yeah.
It doesn't lead to our sanctification at all.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's something to think about a little bit. I'll be talking about
something along that line later when I'm preaching. When we are told that the apostles rejoiced because they have been kind of worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then you compare that with the suffering of Job. Okay, in the case of Job, he's wondering what is it all about? You know, it has no purpose. He's just kind of going through these experiences, and he can't identify a justification for them. Now, you could say, well, you know, in some broad sense, you know, we all deserve the wrath of God. But he's saying, well, you know, about my particular thing I'm going through, I can't find a reason for that. And all of his comforters say, you're just not trying hard enough, Job. You just really thought about it. You realize just how bad you are and how you deserve. But so that, compared to what the apostles experienced, I think there's a sense in which when we have a clear sense, and everybody around us, or at least the people we care about most, agree and support us through it, we can find strength in that to go through that challenge. You know, I think it often we see that in, say, warfare, where, you know, soldiers are suffering and actually taking upon themselves risks and getting hurt, but they can see this is for the sake of my fellow soldiers. I'm doing these things. And you can have some consolation in that. And I think when we think about this with relationship to our sufferings as we endeavor to pursue sanctification, that's one of the ways that we can see the sufferings redeemed. They're not serving no purpose. They have a purpose. But the thing about, you know, you have to have faith that God's at work in your life, even through those sufferings. If you lose that, then it just seems like meaningless stuff that you're going through. Yeah?
And body. This is an important part of the theological statement here, that he has sinned with the same body. He suffered with the same body.
Yeah.
And this is one of the things that really helped me with Roman theory of transubstantiation or Lutheran even consubstantiation, that he, in another place, confesses says he continues to be both Son of God and man mm-hmm. forever.
Right.
So he's not in, with, or under the elements. He doesn't transition into the elements. He continues to be both Son of God with God in heaven at the right hand of God forever, making intercession for the saints. So it's an important theological place. This is a polemic to Rome.
That's a good matter to consider here. But I would like to move on to the point you just made about the same body. I'd like to think a little bit about with you all about that. So he remains under the power of death, saw no corruption, meaning that, you know, as he was in the grave, his body did not begin the process of decay. And the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. And that was a big point of contention in the early years of the church, post-resurrection church, where there were some believers who maintained that that was not the case, or some people, maybe I should say it, but it'd be better to say it that way. Some people maintained that wasn't the case.
That he was a phantom?
That he was a phantom, or that the body in some sense was not the same. Now, we have, you know, Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15 about spiritual bodies. And I think that's something we can kind of think about a little bit. You know, the Lord makes a point of saying, you know, this is the body that you should recognize. It's got the holes where the holes should be, right, and these things. And you can touch me. You know, it's not as though there's some kind of apparition. But related to the matter of spiritual body, what do you suppose Paul is getting at with that, if we're not thinking of a ghost? How do we understand that his reference to the spiritual body in Corinthians 15?
Glorified body?
Glorified body, but what does that mean, I guess, is what I'm getting at. What's that?
We don't die.
We don't die. I think that's part of it for sure. So there's something, but there's also these sort of aspects to the appearance of the Lord that are things to consider. So, you know, for example, there's just this surprising entrance and departure stuff, you know, that kind of thing. And then there's the matter of recognition. So it's not as though, you know, now how do we understand that? You know, is it just that in the providence of God, they prevented from seeing, you know, someone that they should recognize otherwise, or maybe because they're so psychologically traumatized, they can't make the connection. You know, so there are these like, she thought he was the gardener, that kind of thing. You know, what do we do with that?
Like when you think of our loved ones, departed loved ones, let's just say a guy who gets run over by a steamroller. What does he look like in heaven? Or burn in a fire?
Yeah, well, and then that's been something that people have used as an argument against resurrection. People whose bodies are torn asunder or they've gone through, you know, process of decay.
I think of the steamroller, I
think of
the cartoon, but they get
rolled
over
and it's flat. Yeah, I've seen those cartoons.
That's it.
Yeah, they don't turn sideways, we'll lose you. That's right. But I guess, you know, the larger sort of, I guess, interest that I have in this is kind of the state of the body. Is it, you know, and again, we're into speculation at this point, that there are these data points to think about. You know, what do we make of those? Yeah, Mark.
Just using Paul's word, with similar to Zach, but to think about it a little differently, is it's not subject to corruption.
Mm-hmm.
So lots of times death is the ultimate end of that corruption, but it's not subject to corruption.
Yep.
And then I guess just adding a comment on what we were talking about here in terms of being consumed by fire or is that our bodies now, with what we actually understand as to God has made us, is largely information.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not the actual atoms and so forth that would make up your body, or not the things that actually define us in the sense of that information that is beyond our comprehension. So to actually maintain that information being maintained in the mind of God, it's easy to just put it back together.
Are you familiar with the ship of Theseus problem in the history of philosophy? So the ship of Theseus, I'll just go to you real quick, because it actually has a very direct connection to this problem of resurrection.
So the ship of Theseus is, there's this, there's a ship named after Theseus. And it's got a long, service life. And over that service life, they keep repairing it. And so the question is, how do we identify the ship of Theseus as the same ship when every single part has been replaced? So, it was, when it was christened, there was one set of, materials. But over the, 100, 200 years of its life, every aspect of it has been replaced, but we still call it the ship of Theseus. That's the ship of Theseus problem, the identity problem. And what Christians have done is just what you did, Mark. That was a classic Augustine move. It's in the mind of God. So the form is, and its identity is preserved or guaranteed in the mind of God. Yeah, John.
I like how when you start connecting the dots with things like that, this has real everyday meaning and impact for all of us, because something like that, our identity, which that phrase, that word gets thrown around a lot these days,
yep.
Our identity is not in ourselves, it is in God. And there's a whole host of things that our culture needs to understand, and I as an individual need to understand about that impact.
Oh yeah, there are a range of things. So one of the things that got me thinking about some stuff here this week is I came across some old photographs of me as a little guy. So I found pictures of me when I was 3 and 4 and stuff like that. And one of the pictures shows me with my club foot. So I don't think about it very much, but here's a picture of me like this. With my right foot is like this, my left foot is like this, staying out straight in front of me. So how did they fix that? Brace. Anyway, getting back to this whole matter of altering ourselves and the fact that I'm a lot bigger than I used to be, and I look at that little person in the photograph, it's me, but it's not me. You know what I'm getting at? That's the thing. It's me, but it's not me. Again, I think with regard to our glorified self, it's, that's me, but it's not me yet. You can say that. In the mind of God, it's as good as done. It's one of the things, getting back to the puzzle of temporality and eternity, time and eternity. When we think about it, from a human perspective, we always think about, and we've gone down this road before, predestination is like God looking way down. Oh, look down there, 5,000 years, I'm going to decide this is going to happen. That 5,000-year point is as present to God at any given, you could say, and again, I'm using temporal language, any point in eternity as any other point in eternity, right? God is the same God there as he is here. It's as good as done. From a human perspective, it's as good as done. From God's, because it's already done in God's eternal outlook or position. Again, one of those mind-blowing things. Have I used this little mind trick on you? This is, again, getting back to the eternity versus time problem. When you go to heaven, do you have to wait for your loved ones? They're already there.
To me, it seems like everyone's there.
But you see, the point is, I'm getting at is when you enter into eternity, so this is one of those mind warp things. Enter the mind warp. Woo! but so you can't apply the categories of time. Now, another question that's worth considering is that do we ever enter into eternity in the same sense that God, the Father,
eternal. I think that's a question worth considering.
My question is, why does that go so fast? Is because I kind of view dying and then going to eternity. This day you'll be with me in paradise. It's not ignoring the fact that there's 3 days. Is there's this idea of, okay, it's just like going out on an operation table, and all of a sudden you're here, 3 hours may have passed, but all of a sudden this is your reality. I think our reality will be completely different than what we're recognizing right now. It's like another dimension, in a sense.
Well, that's what, in classical theism, which is basically the way all of the church fathers looked at these matters, to think about eternity from the standpoint of time is a basic error. And so that's all I was getting at with my little clever mind warp thing. Anyway, all right. Any other thoughts or questions about what we're talking about? Well, let's move on here then. Same body in which he suffered. I think I would like to kind of reflect upon the connection that you implied there, Victor, about the body that suffered, died, saw no corruption, and is raised as the same body, and as ascends into heaven, it's the same body. So if it were just a kind of switch that occurs, then that would have implications for understanding of salvation. What I'm getting at is, if you're familiar with the transhumanist movement, maybe some of you have heard about it. Yeah, so the transhumanist movement is an attempt to try to sort of create an immortal kind of life for ourselves using biotechnology and computer science and stuff like that. So the idea is that you could potentially download yourself into a kind of manufactured body that is just kind of like the ship of Theseus. You know, it just gets new parts all the time and is able to kind of continue that way forever. And so, if you could actually download your brain, your true self into this mechanical, biological monster, would that be resurrection, or would that just be replacement? It'd be replacement, right? You're cashing in one body for another. That's not what we see here. We're not talking about, turning in your body and getting a new one in the sense that, it's just completely unrelated to your current body. It's your. Now, you might say, oh, man, what a disappointment. I was hoping for an upgrade. Well, there will be an upgrade, I never liked my nose, that kind of thing. Again, I'm having a little fun with this. But I think the significance, though, is the fact that it's the same. Yeah, Zach.
Is there a subtle acknowledgement that there is a soul outside of your body? That's something that I've touched on with a few different evangelistic conversations, asking people, do you have a sense that you are not just you?
Yeah.
There's something about you that transcends yourself in physical form. But them, freezing themselves for 100 years, hoping that we come up with a way to re-put them back in to a body that's not theirs, is basically saying you transcend your own physical, despite biology and everything that they would point to say we're just chemicals. And it's just, what transcends? Is it just your own chemical makeup and your own genetics, or that issue? And also, as it relates to eternity, too, how does, what meaning does suffering have here? What meaning does anything have?
Right. Yeah, those are good things to consider and think about. Because when we say, in the presence of a person who dies, and we see the corpse, we say he's gone or she's gone, and it's real. I mean, I've been in the room when people have died, so there is something there. At the same time, in God's order, there's this union of body and soul by means of which we can have our the fellowship that we have. And then, you know, how do we understand soul in a disembodied sense? There is a lot of speculation about that too. You know, when you brought that up, Zach, I couldn't help but think about Ted Williams. Are you guys familiar with Ted's head? Ted Williams, when he died, his head was removed and frozen. It is. It's actually in a cryo lab down, I think, in Arizona. Well, he's looking for a new body. They actually want to. The idea is that someday our technological brilliance will get to a point where we can actually provide Ted with a new body.
Isn't Ted Williams a baseball player?
Yeah. Yeah. He had enough money to afford having his head frozen. So if you look it up, you can see Ted's head, and you actually can't see it. I'm glad you can't. But that's what's happened to Ted's head. And, you know, by the way, Ted Williams is a very sad story. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of his life. He grew up in an evangelical home, became a kind of vehement atheist. But he was actually, in many respects, a very interesting guy. I mean, he was kind of the guy that John Wayne played in the movies. He actually lived that life. He was a fighter pilot, you know, world-class fisherman, hunter. And, of course, if he had not taken off the World War II and the Korean War, he would be the home run leader today. He was that good.
And his batting average is higher than
anybody. Yeah, yeah. He would remind you of that.
Like the guys from the Red Sox.
But he would remind you of that too. He was a pretty, he was a pretty difficult person to live with, apparently. Pretty full of himself. Anyway, getting back to the point. So now ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. Okay, intercession is something that we often think about, but I think that so, like when we think about ascension, we generally think about it in terms of intercession, but we don't think about it in terms of authority and judgment. But that's also implied by that he's seated at the right hand, so meaning he's Lord. So this is a very significant thing in terms of, you know, Christ's ongoing at the moment rule when we think about the ascension. Any thoughts about that? I'll get into that a little more, but actually in my preaching today. And then shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So a lot going on there, and probably should kind of bring this in for a landing. But anything about this particular paragraph that you say, I can't let it go. Let's talk about this.
I just had a thought of the last thing we were talking about with the, sort of the DNA of the body. And, and I was just thinking of specimens of vegetables and fruit. If you just take fruit, like everybody knows when you go out and look at the tree, you know what it's supposed to be because we all know genetically what it is supposed to be. And when it drops, when it's just a seedling, we know that's not really its full fruition, and when it's old, we know that that's gone beyond. So there is this perfected state, and what it is for our particular body, you know, what age or whatever, God knows. And it's just an interesting thought. We see it all the time.
Yeah. When a person dies young, we say, he had such potential. When a person dies at like 97, we don't say that. We say he lived a full life. Right, or hope we can say that, you know, right? This matter of, you know, who you are, your identity, kind of where you are in the stages of life, is, you know, these are questions that are puzzles that people have kind of wondered about forever. And there's a lot to learn from just a range of thought, you know, on the matter. So like when we think about the thought of, say, a person like Aristotle, you know, he's the one who's given us all the language that we take for granted today in terms of potential and actual. He's kind of the father of that. We can say in terms of common grace, God's gifts of observation and analysis, we can see those in Aristotle. It doesn't mean he's right about everything, but there are certain things that he's you know doing when you read him, you say, well, that's pretty good. That's right on some. He's right on some points. But so when it comes to this matter of what you just got me thinking about is, you know, Shippothusius, that's Plato.
Just a small note with reference to Ted's head. I guess it's just making a big assumption about the continuity of consciousness. Yeah. But more to what I was going to look here is the where Coxon insists and it continues to make, you know, certain to our thinking, where we know that our Lord's body had the continuity and then it goes on and talks about he ascended to heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And we know that the Father is Spirit, so you know, we kind of, it's kind of like a juxtaposition where we're thinking heaven, a place, which we it is. And yet, and you know, and the angels, you know, look to the Father and to God and worship Him and sing His praises, and yet we see the physical aspect going into heaven,
right?
And you know, so it's. It's not nearly spiritual.
Yeah, this one
is. It's
like
a strange place where that all of a sudden all that meets in one spot. Talk about the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, one of the marvelous things about Christian faith is how it's able to hold all these things together in the ways that you just described, Steve.
Because the easiest thing to do is just to say, okay, I fall into kind of the Gnostic or Manichaean error where you have Spirit and matter, and then spirit is good and matter is bad, and that kind of stuff. But we don't have that in the Christian faith. But that would be a very sort of easy move to make, and people have again and again, and it takes different forms in different religious systems.
Yeah.
So you were talking about like eternal and how there's no like time frame or clock or whatever.
Right.
This last part says, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world.
Yep.
And we talk about Jesus is coming, and I guess I am confused, and I would ask for, like, clarification or just more information on how do those two things relate, or if we go to heaven and it's eternal, then when is the end of the world, or Jesus is coming back. How does that even relate?
Yeah, those are great questions, and ones that have given, you know,
theologians a lot to talk about, think about. So, one of the things.
Oh, 2 minutes. Explain.
Yes. Well, here's a thought. You know, we have a reference to layers of heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about ascending into highest heaven. Or something, or refers to someone who has, was it the third heaven? You know, this idea that you've got these, this kind of layering. So what, and all, when we talk too about creation, we talk about making heaven and earth. So there is a sense in which heaven itself is also a creation, at least in one sense. So kind of working out how these things relate to each other is challenging. There's a sense in which eternity is referring to some uncreated location. Again, we're speaking analogically here. And we can say it's location, but at the same time and space go together, right? And locations are ways that we pinpoint, you know, particular spots in space. But we can say it's outside of creation. Eternity is outside, you know, is the outside. Again, we're speaking analogically here, we're not actually able to, you know, fully appreciate what we're talking about because we're creatures who have been made to dwell in creation, and we're referring to one who stands outside creation. Now, the relationship of Christ and the angels to the place that we are now inhabiting is the thing I think that's worth considering. You know, is there some kind of intermediate span that we're thinking of when we think about Christ seated at the right hand, for example? That's again getting into stuff that, you know, we can speculate a little bit about, but we don't have enough information to speak completely, you know, authoritatively about. But those are the options, it seems to me. Those are the options. Yes,
Victor. Help with that a little bit. I think the theologians aren't talking a whole lot about heaven here. And the theologians are polemic, and then so most a lot of this is in response to heresy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And what will happen to all of us is that we will be judged.
Yep.
And the judgment is coming, he will judge both the quick and the living and the dead. This is reverberating the apostolic creed, and it's talking about me, history on this planet, mm-hmm. not time, but mm-hmm. history. And there is this idea of, I'm going out of it for a while. Mm-hmm. I'm going to come back.
Yeah, yeah.
You better get it right, guys, yeah. and stop taking your bodies and turning them into other sexes and deplorable things such as this. Judgment is coming on all the planet, all the earth, historically, and it's a sex up. I think that's what they're referring to.
Yeah, I think that's a good
but I don't know how to
reconcile. These are challenging things to consider, and whenever I've come across
you know
a theologian who's endeavoring to do this, you know, there's a lot of qualifying that goes on, you know. Yep, Steve.
Now we're looking at here where it talks about our Lord returning, or rather,
yeah, I'm in your hand.
We're talking about where he comes and he shall return and judge men and angels at the end of the world. And there's a passage that, you know, talks to humans and says, don't you know you're going to be judging the angels?
Right.
So I don't know if there's a connection between those two.
So I don't know if they make the connection here, but there's certainly, I think, evidence for Christ judging angels in different, with different passages. So, getting to the point where I should probably wrap up, though. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us as we endeavor to think about matters that are really at the very limits of our ability to conceptualize. Help us, Lord, to hold on to those truths that have been revealed to us, and at the same time, drive from those truths insights that are helpful as we endeavor to live for you. Keep us from error, we pray. Keep us from presumption, and help us to humbly accept the truth, and in particular how it important to do that as we grow in knowledge and in grace and in depth of insight in the course of our sanctification, and help us not to lose sight of that. In Christ's name, amen.